has been in Disney World since Thursday. She calls it a work trip. She's a Disney travel agent, but I just want to say, if you don't appreciate your wife enough, send her to Disney World for 5 days. I appreciate my wife, wherever the camera is, let me just say to her, please come home. It's taking two different families to watch our children this morning, so I really appreciate Brooke. We are very glad that you're here. We do have several visiting with us, as we always do, and we're glad that you're here. We hope that you are encouraged by this worship service. We hope that you are blessed and challenged by God's Word. Over the last several months, we have been in a series of lessons called We Are Israel. And we have seen over the last several months that there are a lot of ways in which you and I, as God's people, are like Israel. We have seen that we have been called out of our past, like Abram was, and into a relationship with God. We are sometimes torn between trusting God and trusting ourselves. We have been delivered, as God's people often were, from the bondage that enslaves us. We sometimes grumble when things don't go our way or according to our timetable. We sometimes wander because of the consequences of our decisions. We are sojourners like they were, who do not belong here. We are often wrestlers, wrestling with our own identity and with our relationship to God the Father. We are rebels who sometimes stray after idols. And last week we were reminded of the dangers of being rejectors of God. Not necessarily that human leadership is wrong. It's certainly not. It's part of God's plan. But when we reject God for human leadership, we have made the same mistake that Israel made when they demanded a king. But that's not always what Israel did, is it? If all we remember about Israel is the negative things, and there's certainly a lot of them, then we're not getting the full picture by any stretch. There were many, many good things about Israel, many things that we can and should learn from in a positive way. What happens, for example, when Israel did accept and embrace both human leadership and God's kingship? What was the result when Israel embraced both of those ideas? And what is the result when God's people today recognize the place of human leadership and don't forget the priority of Christ's headship? Let's look at two things this morning, two main points that we need to recognize that can happen and will happen when we embrace God's plan for human leadership and His own kingship and lordship over our lives and His church. The first thing that we're going to notice this morning is that when we do this, when we take this approach, walls will fall. Now let's talk about some walls in Jericho. You might remember this story. We've studied this story since we were young children. The kids probably know the end of this story the same way that you and I do. But let's back up and maybe understand a little bit of the background that led up to this very important event. We begin by seeing some kind of an agreement in Joshua chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. And let's read what we see in Joshua chapter 1 about the agreement that Israel seems to have made. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it, to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So we see an agreement taking place here, don't we? We see that Joshua is taking over for Moses in terms of the human leadership of Israel. There are some expectations that God has for Joshua as his human leader. Be strong and courageous is said by God three different times in this very short passage. Verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Why do you think God has to say that so often to human leaders? I can tell you why. Because we get scared easily. Because the task that lies ahead for God's human leaders is difficult and challenging, and it can strike fear into the hearts of even the most brave person. So God says, I don't want you to be afraid. Be strong. Be courageous. I want you to be careful to observe and obey the law that I have given you. I've given you some rules. I've given you some instructions. I don't want you to change those. Don't turn from them to the right or to the left. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Think about it every day and every night. Be careful to do everything that's written in it. Verses 7 and 8. There are certainly expectations for Joshua, aren't there? There's an agreement that God is making with him. But God also makes it very clear, if you noticed in the reading, that he is the one delivering this land over to them. Did you notice that? Look at verse number 2. Therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. I'm going to do this. Verse number 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Verse 5. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 9. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And I skip down to verse 16. Do the people agree to this? We've got an agreement between Joshua and the Lord. Do the people agree to this? Because this is an important part, as we've seen in our study. The people's response was, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. There's an agreement here between all related parties, isn't there? God, Joshua, and the people agree that they're going to do what God tells them to do. They're going to follow the leadership of Joshua. That's a good start, isn't it? You also have an attitude if you look into the next chapter of Joshua. Joshua sends two spies into the land. He tells them to go into Canaan, especially into Jericho, to spy out this land that they're about to take. And they go and they come back with a very different attitude than the 10 spies who came back in Numbers chapter 13. In fact, the attitude that the 10 spies from Numbers 13 had, the negative, defeated attitude, led to that 40 years in the wilderness, if you remember. And these two spies come back with a very different attitude. Look what they say. They said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. They have a great attitude about it. This is going to be a victory for us. God is with us. God is going to do what he said he was going to do. So they pass into Canaan. They carry the Ark of the Covenant with them. They set up a 12-stone memorial, and about 40,000 men who were ready for war passed onto the plains of Jericho, chapter 4, verse 13. So we have an attitude of excitement. We have an attitude of positivity. Everyone's in agreement, and we are marching literally towards the promised land. And then we have what happened in the text that Daniel just read for us, and what an amazing moment this must have been for Joshua. Earlier in this chapter, the men are circumcised and Israel observes their first Passover in Canaan. And then we come to this powerful moment when human leadership comes face to face with its divine counterpart. The leader of God's physical family comes face to face with the commander of God's spiritual army. Can you imagine? Joshua sees him. And he realizes that the real battles that are about to take place are unseen. And that the victory is a foregone conclusion if God's army is showing up to fight. So you have this angel appearing to Joshua on the eve of battle, basically, and reassuring him, God is going to show up. God is going to fight for you. And then we see this approach in chapter 6 towards the city of Jericho. And it's a little unorthodox, to say the least, right? If you are sitting around with your generals or your admirals or your commanders in the military and you're trying to figure out a strategy, this never comes up, believe me. Well, why don't we just march around their city and blow trumpets? Why don't we just march around their city and just let them see us, and then we'll blow the trumpets really loud, and that'll take care of them. That's not a great military strategy, but that's exactly what God tells them to do. They march around this city once a day for 6 days with 7 priests who have 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and they carry the Ark of the Covenant. And on the 7th day, they march around the city 7 times. They blow the trumpets, and the people shout. And what's supposed to happen when they shout is the walls just supposed to fall down flat. And it worked. And I just want you to imagine, I'm sure there was a lot of faith in that group of people marching around that city, but when that wall actually fell down flat, you think we saw some eyes widen? Like, oh, that worked. This is working. This is great. This agreement that we have, this attitude, this angel that showed up, this is all working out. Who brought those walls down? Isn't there 2 parts to that answer? God brought them down because the people never even touched them. You can't bring walls down by shouting. God actually brought the walls down, but he did it through obedient human leadership and submissive cooperation from his people. Isn't that what happened? When we do exactly what God tells us to do, as unorthodox and strange as it might seem to us, walls will fall. God will fight. When God's people follow God's plan, this is what happens. Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." God says the weapons that I'm going to give you are not going to be things that you hold in your hands. And he says that we destroy arguments in the next verse, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. God's word is a powerful weapon, isn't it? When we learn it, when we study it, when we put it in our hearts, and certainly when we obey it and put it into action, it will do the fighting for us in most cases, won't it? We don't have to win these battles if we have God and His Word on our side and in our hearts. So like Rahab and her family, for those who are obedient to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, there is salvation when those walls come down. And we see that happening here in Joshua chapter 6. But let's think about the wall, another wall, if you will, that came down in the New Testament. And that's the wall of hostility. If you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Caleb was just in this chapter. But we're going to look at a different section. We're going to be reminded of the walls of hostility in between the Jews and the Gentile. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Separated. There's a wall between the Jews and Gentiles, separating the Gentiles from God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has, listen, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The wall of hostility in between the Jews and the Gentiles came down in Christ, right? At the cross, that wall, just like the veil of the temple, was torn in two. But let me ask you something. If it was made possible at the cross, was this an easy thing to happen here on earth? How did this actually practically come about within God's kingdom on earth? Didn't it require a combination of human leadership and God's kingship to make this a reality? Do you remember in Acts chapter 10 and 11 how God brought this about? Because up until Acts chapter 10, there really is still a wall in between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's still a separation, practically speaking, that existed on earth. So when we get to Acts chapter 10, we see another angel involved. And this angel comes to a man named Cornelius. And he tells him to send to Joppa and bring a man named Simon Peter to him. So God has to get involved. And God sends an angel to Cornelius, a Gentile, who is not a Christian, and says, I want you to send to Joppa for a man named Simon Peter. Meanwhile, God sends a vision, a voice, and what verse 19 calls the Spirit to Peter. We're sending a messenger to Cornelius. We're going to send a message to Peter as well. And says, Peter, I want to prepare you for what's about to happen. I'm about to break this wall down, and I'm going to use you to do it. So I want you to go with the two men who just showed up at the front door of the house where you're staying. I want you to go, verse 20, without hesitation, for I have sent them. So God says, I need this wall broken down. So in order to carry this out, I'm going to use human leadership to do it. And here is the approach that Peter and Cornelius take. Peter took some brothers from Joppa, some Jewish Christian brothers. They went to Caesarea. They entered Cornelius' house. And verse 28 makes it clear, Peter's very uncomfortable. As a Jew in the home of a Gentile, he knows he's not really supposed to be there. So he's very reluctant, and his reluctance is on full display here. But his faith in God, in God's leadership, is also on full display because God has clearly sent him here. So this is their approach. Cornelius is open to what God wants from him, and Peter, as uncomfortable as he is now open to whatever God wants him to do. So they come to this agreement. Peter has only one message to share with Cornelius, and it's the message of the gospel. So he shares the gospel with Cornelius and his household, the message of Jesus. And while he's still preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and they were, verse 46, speaking in tongues and extolling God. And when this happened, you can imagine Peter's eyes and the eyes of the brothers who came with him from Joppa opened a little wider as well. Because now they understood and they were compelled to agree with God that he has accepted the Gentiles into the church of Christ. So Cornelius and his household were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 48. And as Galatians 3:27 tells us, that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. We have Gentile Christians now. The wall has come down. Now, we have some attitude about it. The news of this, as you can imagine, spread pretty fast. And when Peter got back to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. That was their attitude. They criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now let me ask you a question. Do they acknowledge Peter's human leadership? Of course. Of course they acknowledge Peter's human leadership. He's been their human leader for over a decade now. Of course they acknowledge that he's their leader. But they question that in light of his decision. And Peter's response is not to defend himself. Peter's response is, God told me to do this. And the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles just as he fell on us in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when we preach the gospel for the first time. And he says in verse 17 of Acts 11, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Peter says, I know this is hard for you to believe. It was hard for me to believe. I was uncomfortable doing it. But this is what God wants us to do. He told me. He sent me. The wall has come down. Then their attitude changed. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Because you see, when human leadership and divine instruction come together, for us today it would be Scripture. Not a vision and not an angel, but a message from God and His Word. But when those things come together, the wall of hostility comes down. The walls that exist between various groups of people, for example. Between people who may have historically not liked each other or may have had things committed, crimes committed, or sins committed against each other, those walls come down in Christ. But only when human leaders recognize it and God's instruction is followed, walls will fall. When we find this powerful combination of human leadership and divine kingship or Christ's headship. But walls falling is only half of the problem. We've got to build some things too, don't we? We've got to have some walls built up. So not only will some walls fall down when we do this, but others will rise. So I want to look at one example, and then I want to get really practical as we bring this series and this lesson to a close this morning. Do you remember the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day? You might remember that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia, according to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. He was far from Jerusalem. He had a very, if you will, cushy job. Whatever was physically happening in Jerusalem did not physically affect him. He wasn't affected physically. His lifestyle wasn't affected at all. But when the brothers came with the news that the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame, and that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down and the gates destroyed by fire, Nehemiah took that personally. When he was told that God's city and his people were in ruins, shame, reproach, he took it personally. The Bible tells us in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." The ruins that Nehemiah, he didn't even see them. He just heard about them. They broke his heart. And so he makes some requests. Now, this is really important. Nehemiah was not merely sad. He was not merely heartbroken about the ruins of his people and their city. He partnered that emotional response with two important requests. Number one, a request to God. And you can read this in Nehemiah 1, verses 4 through 11. His prayer to God. That's the first thing that he did. When he heard about this awful situation that his people were in, he prayed to God, he praised God, he repented to God on his behalf, his family's behalf, his people's behalf, and he begged God to use him in service to his people in regards to this particular challenge. And so he made a request to God, but he also made a request to the king. Some 3 months later, if you study this passage, Nehemiah makes his request to the king. The king notices Nehemiah is downcast. He's sad in his presence. And he says, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah tells him. And the king says, "Well, what do you want? What do you need?" "Well, I need to be gone for a while. I need to go back. And I need to help rebuild my city and encourage my people." And he even asked for the supplies that would be needed to complete this massive project. And we are told in verse 8 of chapter 2, the king granted him what he asked. So those are the requests. "God, I need your help. I need your forgiveness if I've sinned against you. And I need your favor in the sight of this king. And king, I need your help." So he made these requests. Now, what is the reason why this worked? What is the reason why, and you know the rest of the story, what is the reason why this was effective and successful? The Bible says in verse 8, Nehemiah says that this worked because the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah understands that this, I'm not making this happen. I didn't get this from the king because of my relationship with him. I'm getting this done because God is with me. That's the reason. And in verse number 12, when he got to Jerusalem with all of these supplies, he waited for 3 days and then arose in the middle of the night and took a few men with him and scouted out the city. And the Bible says there in verse 12, I had told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Nehemiah, all along the way, he's relying on God. He's remembering God. God gave him this mission. After scouting out the project, Nehemiah talks to the people of Israel about his plan. Verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. That's the reason that Nehemiah has left his cushy job in Persia and come all the way to a ruined Jerusalem to do something about it. Because he believes that God is with him. And he's trusting in God. And then you see the rise. The people's response to this combination back in verse 18 is, they say, let us rise up and build. The people, again, as we saw earlier, are cooperating with this agreement between Nehemiah and God. And you know what that recipe produces, don't you? Boy, I would encourage you, if you never have, chapter 3 of Nehemiah, it seems like a bunch of names, but it's an incredible illustration of what can happen when God's people come together for a common goal, for a common purpose, from near and far, from the wealthy to the poor, from the merchants to the perfumers, from the powerful to the lowly. They work side by side together, and the walls of Jerusalem began to rise. God, Nehemiah, and the people working together, and the walls rise. Now, there's certainly going to be some resistance to that if you've read this book. There are a lot of people on the outside looking in who do not like this mission, this progress that Nehemiah and the people are enjoying. There's insults, there's violent threats, but it's always answered, and you can look at these passages and see that, it's always answered with a combination of prayer and preparation. You'll see Nehemiah saying in chapter 4, verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And verse 15 tells us that they all return to the wall, each to his work. Verse number 20, why? Our God will fight for us. Isn't that a powerful combination? So what are the results when divine power and determined human leadership and a cooperative, unified group of people get together? What are the results? The Bible tells us that the wall was finished, chapter 6, verse 15, on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. I don't know if you have ever seen images of Jerusalem, the size of Jerusalem, the size of this wall, the scope of this wall, 52 days from start to finish, these people built it back. And the Bible says, when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. This is why, listen, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They didn't look and say, well, look what Nehemiah and this ragtag group of Israelites have done. Good for them. No, they knew there was more to it than human leadership and cooperation. God was involved. And when God is the ultimate power behind human leadership and behind unified cooperation, walls will rise. Think about the walls of the kingdom, the church of today. I would submit that in the book of Acts, we see the same powerful combination at work. God using human leadership to cause tremendous growth, to build up His church. And we're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. There are walls to build, aren't there? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How did this work? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 begins with the phrase, they devoted themselves. There were things that the human leadership and the united cooperation of believers devoted themselves to. They knew they had a part. But look down in verse 47. Who was it that added to this number? They devoted, the Lord added. That's how it works, isn't it? You do your part, I will always do my part. So let's make this as practical and as personal as possible this morning as we conclude our series. Do you see any ruins within God's kingdom right now? Are there any needs or challenges or problems or breaches in the wall? These things, you might see them within the body. You might see them in yourself, in your family, and in a friend. Or it might be something that you see we need to be doing outside of this body. Maybe it's very personal to you. Or maybe, kind of like Nehemiah, you're fairly removed from it, but you know about it. Well, either way, what are we going to do about it? Because it's relatively easy to look around and find a problem, isn't it? It's relatively easy to look around and say, well, that's broken, that's messed up, that's not working, this family's in trouble. Okay. You're probably right. There are a lot of things that we need to be doing. Doesn't the Bible teach us that when we have a problem in the body, it's our job to do something about it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is there something that needs to be dealt with within the body that you know about? That means we got to take some action, right? If there's ruins within the body, doesn't 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, go there in your Bible. I want to read this passage to you. If you're wondering, well, what can I be doing within the church? Well, let me just give you a couple of pointers here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. You could do that. There's some who aren't respecting those who labor among us, probably. You could do that. Who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We could do that. If we see a problem there, we could be helpful in that way. Be at peace among yourselves. We could work on that, couldn't we? We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I don't know about you, but verse 14 could keep me busy from now until my life is over. There are lots of ruins around us, and I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just saying everyone needs help. We all need help. There are things to do. There is work to do. That's why Hebrews 10:24 says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Consider that. Look around you and consider the work that needs to be done. And what will we do then? What are we going to do about those things? I would suggest we need to make a couple of requests. And I think they're sort of related to the ones that Nehemiah made in chapter 1 and 2. Because both were crucial. When we see something that needs work, we need to pray to God first and foremost and continuously that we will rely on Him to be the power behind these things. That we will rely on Him for the wisdom to do them in the proper way if we plan on addressing anything within His body. But sometimes, and you might have found this to be true, we need some practical human help, don't we? We need some other people who can come alongside us and encourage us and do the work with us. Do you need to talk to our elders about a need that you have noticed that you already know you can't do by yourself? I promise you this, they will listen to you and they will give you what you need. Practically speaking, they always do. Do you need to get some help from some deacons or some college students or some Christian teenagers who are always willing to help serve? They always are. Just give them a chance. As Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. So we need to make requests to God, but we also need to look around and say, who do I need to recruit to help me with this? I've got a purpose. There's something that I want to build up within God's kingdom, and I need to find out from God if He's going to be with me, and then I need to get some people on my side. And we need to remember the reason for that. We need to remember that we're not doing these things to make ourselves look good or to say that we're busy, but that God should be the reason why we try to help build the walls of the kingdom. The power behind our plans, the providential help, the providential protection, and the provision that we need. Will we face resistance when we try to build up the kingdom? You better believe it, because Satan does not want that. At every step along the way, Satan will try to discourage us when we actually try to build up the kingdom. He does not have a problem with you sitting here in your pew this morning. And I'm not trying to be ugly when I say that, but Satan does not have a problem with you sitting in your pew this morning. It doesn't affect him in any way. What he does have a problem with is if you get up out of that pew and go do something for God, for the kingdom. And he really has a problem when you have prayed to God about that and you are trusting in God to provide the necessary power to make it happen. That terrifies Satan. So what's your response to resistance? Keep praying. Keep working. Keep encouraging. Keep going. And what are the results of this? What would be the results here at Dalreda if each of us not only followed our church leaders, but also like the apostles or like the Christians in Acts 8:4, that all of us would be some kind of a leader who went out in our own circles with an impassioned purpose, empowered by God Himself and undaunted by resistance? Walls would rise in the kingdom of God. When you and I work hand in hand with God, when we submit to human leadership, when we put ourselves out there like Nehemiah did to do something about the situation around us, walls will rise. The Bible says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't give up. We are Israel. And even though we face some of their same challenges and the human tendencies that are not all that great, we have some of the same promises and the same potential. We are God's family. And when we embrace His plan for us, individually and as a church, the walls that need to fall will fall. And the walls that need to rise will be built up with all praise and glory going to Him. So I ask you this morning, are you part of this family? Are you a Christian this morning? You may say, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. We'd love to study with you about that, because the Bible will answer that question. And it may take a little longer than what we have this morning. That's okay. We'll sit down and study with you as long as we need to. Maybe you know what you need to do to become a Christian. You've already believed in Jesus. You're ready to repent of your sins, perhaps, and ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You're ready to be saved, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 tells us, is what happens when we are baptized into Christ. Maybe you're ready to do that. Or maybe you have gone off track a little bit in your life, in your ministry, in your purpose. And maybe you need to get back to that great, powerful recipe of human leadership and God's kingship in your life so that the walls can fall and be built up in your own life. If you have a spiritual need this morning, please let us know what it is and let us help you any way we can as we stand and sing.